Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this evening. I did my best to try to convince Jerry that I wasn't going to show up with a late arrival, but he led me to believe that that was acceptable. Is that? So this evening, we're going to be continuing in our current at looking at issues that Christians face inside the culture or current events, if you will, that we live in. And tonight, the topic that I want us to look at is what is our involvement as Anabaptist believers with politics and with the role of the state. And a few months, more than a year ago, you folks elected a brand new president, and it's probably somewhat bizarre for a Canadian to be making political observations on what he observes happening south of the border or in the land where things are not frozen. We can also refer to it as that. But the one thing that I have noticed, and this is really at the core of what I want to talk about tonight, is that in the last number of years, not just in the United States, not just in Canada, but globally, there has been a rise in the divisiveness, in the level of disagreement between people who were once part of a common country, who can no longer engage in civil disagreement. And in many ways, the church will eventually end up mirroring the culture. Okay? So what I'm describing to you, I don't feel like we have yet seen its full effect or its full ramifications inside the church. But the lack of civility, the lack of politeness, the lack of respect for other people, thank you, that we see in public discourse is going to eventually move its way downward through society, through other public institutions, into our homes and into our churches. And I think as Christians, we need to be reminded that we're called to something far greater than that. And that's really the only thing I'm going to say tonight. I'm going to use a lot of words to say it. Okay? But that's it in a nutshell. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, is that the one thing that he does for us is he takes all of us who were once, he says, hostile, aliens, enemies of Christ, and he turns them into his children. And not just into his children, but he turns them into sons and daughters and heirs of the King. So the first place that people should go to, or the first people that should come to mind when people think about how to model disagreement effectively, should be the church. Now, I don't know about your church experience here, or your church experience in other parts and places in your life, but my observation is that sadly that's not always the case. That in fact, church is sometimes one of the worst places where a scriptural way of handling conflict is practiced. And in a lot of ways, I think we take our cues from culture. And specifically, I think right now the church takes its cues from politics. Feel free to disagree with me on this after the service, if you wish. Last night we spoke briefly about how the tendency is in every time, and I want to review this, to perceive that the day or the age that we're living in is the age of the greatest evil, the age of the greatest danger, the age of the greatest darkness closing in on us. We talked a little bit about how that wasn't necessarily the case, how that's really been the perception of God's people through the ages. And in preparation for tonight, thinking about what our level of involvement is with politics, how we interact as Christians with the state, and what our attitude should be toward the public sector. I was wandering on the internet, and that's a really dangerous place to be wandering, just by the way, in case you didn't know that. But I ended up reading a few news articles, and one of my favorite news sites is actually Al Jazeera, because it provides a completely different perspective on the events. I may not necessarily agree with the perspective, let's be very clear there, but it provides a completely different perspective on world events as I see them from my North American perspective by sharing it from a perspective from the other side of the world. But interestingly enough, we talked a little bit last night about how this midterm election is the most critical midterm election in the cycle. And this is, I want to share a few sentences out of the Al Jazeera article tonight. The author of the article says this: "The stakes could not be higher in the upcoming U.S. midterm election, as a battle is being waged to decide which vision of America will prevail." These are the words that this debate is being couched in, okay? "That of President Trump or that of his opposition. Political observers on both sides of the spectrum are calling on people to go out and vote because this could be the most important election in our lifetimes, if not in U.S. history," which is almost perfectly what we predicted in our session last night. And then the article goes on to say this, and this is what the rest of the world thinks as they watch this, okay? "The future of U.S. governance hangs in the balance as the president wages assaults on the rule of law, and government institutions, on democratic norms, on national security, and the media." So obviously, that particular newspaper is not exactly representing a Republican platform. But the question we need to ask in our dialogue with each other is, how do we choose to interact with a culture that is so polarized, that feels so strongly about these things? Your friends, some of your family members, your co-workers. You know, the one thing that is certain about a discussion of politics is that it's almost always guaranteed to elicit a strong opinion, right? But how do we take that almost natural reaction and engagement and turn it into an opportunity for gospel witness? That's the challenge that I want us to think about tonight. So tonight what we're going to try to answer is whether God is Republican or Democrat. No. I'm Canadian. We don't even understand what that means. But what I'd like to do tonight is take some passages from Scripture and use them to give us a bit of a roadmap of how we should inform not just our political views, but how we should approach that entire sphere of our lives as conservative Anabaptists who have, for the most part, chosen to deliberately disengage from active political involvement. It can be somewhat difficult to have strong opinions about it, yet refuse to participate in it. It seems to be a dichotomy that is almost irreconcilable. But in there are opportunities, I think, for us to provide an effective gospel witness about what unity looks like, about what it looks like for people that were once naturally enemies to be part of the same family of God, or for there to be a room full of people like there is tonight. I don't know very many of you. I know few of you well at all. But the one thing I know is that what we have in common is the most important thing in the world. And it is that one thing, Jesus Christ, that we have in common. That means no matter where we end up in the world, whether it's South Carolina, whether it's the icy woods of frigid Canada, whether it's Cambodia, when you find other believers who are part of God's forever family, there is something that happens there. And suddenly, the things that divide us are not nearly as great as that one great thing that unites us. But that is not a message that our church shouts to the culture with any degree of regularity. In my undergraduate years when I was pursuing a degree at Wilfrid Laurier University in Ontario, I was called on the carpet by one of my philosophy professors, who, first of all, wasn't a real big fan of Christians, and secondly, didn't understand how anyone could say that it's appropriate to be disengaged from the political dialogue. And here's why. I first thought he was an extremely eccentric individual. That probably was not an unfair judgment, but it wasn't necessarily complete. He was a political refugee from Chile in the 1970s to 1980s. The country that he was part of was governed by an absolutely brutal military dictatorship. And thousands of people lost their lives. Hundreds of thousands of people were exiled. And he was a young teacher in the philosophy department at the State University. And one day he was gone for the weekend. He got a message. And remember, this is in a world before cell phones. It did exist once upon a time in a faraway land. That all of the professors in his department on a Sunday morning had been rounded up and had disappeared. And no one knew what had happened to them other than the fact that they were convinced that the state security apparatus had arrested them to clamp down on their dissent. So he left behind a fiance, a home, an apartment. He didn't even go home. He didn't go back to the city. He found his way out of the country by various ways, and it's a long and complex story that I'm not going to get into. But he essentially escaped from the land that he loved with nothing but the shirt on his back. And he said to me, he said, when people do not feel strongly about how their country is governed, like you, you end up with people like me. So what's a 19-year-old Mennonite kid supposed to say? What's your response to that, right? I'd like to go back in time and do a redo, but I'd like to do a lot of my life like that. So I'm sure you can relate. But he also made this observation. He said, if you were really a Christian, you would have known which side Jesus was on. And more than anything, that's really the narrative that we hear kind of implied in the news media, in our communities, is that there are two sides in this political debate, and Jesus is on one of them. And the first thing that I want to do tonight when we think about that is I want to say, okay, if that's what the culture around us would have us believe, what does the Bible say to that? And actually, the Bible tells us very clearly where Jesus fits politically. And it does it so very beautifully in the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua is the young, relatively new leader of God's people. He's taken over from Moses, who was a brilliant and great leader, who had spoken Pharaoh's court, who had done all of these things. And I think Joshua felt very inadequate to that task. And he knows in Joshua chapter 5, he knows that he's going to lead his people into battle. Not for the first time. Joshua had led his people into battle many times, if you read the earlier accounts under Moses' direction. But for the first time, every decision in that battlefield was going to be one that Joshua owned. So, like a good military commander, he heads out to survey the field of battle. Jericho is the place where they're going to start their invasion of the promised land. He's going to go out and he's going to scout what happens. See where the weak points are, try to determine what his best tactical advantages are going to be. And while he's doing that, something absolutely imperative and instructive happens to him. Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" Today we'd say, "Are you Republican or are you Democratic?" What's the answer? And he said, "No." The answer should have been for us or for your adversaries. Didn't answer the question, right? The answer was no. And then he goes on to explain it. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So the question was, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? The answer is no. See, the first thing that you need to remember is when it comes to kings and kingdoms, the only side that Jesus is on is his own. That is the place that we all need to start. Right there. Now, interestingly enough, who is the commander of the Lord's army? We can jump down this rabbit trail for 30 seconds because it's worth pursuing. Kevin mentioned earlier how the old and the new tie so beautifully together. One of the next times we see the commander of the Lord's army is actually in the future in Revelation chapter 19, where it talks about him leading the armies of heaven on a white horse. We're not going to go there tonight. Okay? So when Joshua encountered the commander of the Lord's army, that was something called a theophany. That was an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And Christ said to him, "You're asking the wrong question, Joshua. The question isn't, is it Israelites versus Canaanites, and who's going to win tomorrow? The question is, what does God want to happen tomorrow? And everything else is just noise." Why is that seemingly simple truth such a challenge for us? Because when we look at that passage in that context, it makes sense to us that we need to be on the Lord's side. None of us would disagree with that. But if we're honest, how easy is it to live that out on a daily life? On a daily basis, in our lives. Why struggle with that? Why do I try for things to go my way instead of God's way? And what's true in all of life becomes true in the way I interact with the state, with politicians, with my coworkers, whether they're believers or not. Because I forget that in my life, the first way for me to have good relationships with other people is to let Jesus be king in my life. A few short months ago, hearkening back to your presidential inauguration again, there was a social media hashtag, "Not My President." Anybody remember that? You see, many times as believers, we're far too quick to hashtag our lives as "not my king." Because we don't have a surpassing sense of the worth of who God is. Right? This goes back to what we talked about last night. Our picture of God is too impoverished to do that. And interestingly enough, there are three things that I want to talk about tonight that we can do to let Jesus as Lord of our life shine out in all areas of our relationships. Even though we live in a culture that is filled with divisions and really strongly held opinions, John Wesley, the great Methodist circuit minister and evangelist, was not a staunch advocate of separation between church and state. But he has some very telling instructions for his congregation hundreds of years ago before they went to vote. And I want to share them with you tonight because I think there's an element in the instructions of Wesley to his parishioners hundreds of years ago that's helpful for us. He says this, "I met with those of our society," which is what they called their church, "who had votes in the ensuing election, and I advised them, first of all, to vote without fear for the person that they judged to be most worthy. Secondly, to speak no evil of the person they voted against." Ooh, that's a hard one. "To speak no evil of the person they voted against." And then here's the important part. Number three, "I warned them to take care that their spirits were not sharpened against those who had voted on the other side." I warned them to take care that their spirits were not sharpened against those who had voted on the other side. How often, when you have a difference of opinion with someone, when you have a disagreement with someone, maybe even your spouse, do you let your spirit be sharpened against the person on the other side? To me, that was a very timely reminder, once again, that when I live life with Christ as King, I need to focus on those things that unite me, not those things that divide us. And one of the reasons that we lose sight of the great unity that we can have in Christ is because we've lost our sense of God's greatness. And I could spend a lot of time on this, but think for a minute This is my turn to ask you some questions. This is going to be fun. What happened when the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai before they got received the Ten Commandments? What happened to the weather? Anybody remember? They camped beside the mountain. One morning they woke up. This was the day that God was going to come speak to them. What happens? They hear a noise like thunder. They see something like lightning. And everyone is afraid. Not necessarily terrified, but awed. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend the most of our time tonight in the book of Hebrews, looking at how Hebrews, the scattered church, was called to interact with the culture that they were in. Hebrews, I want to look at chapter 12 first. Verse 18 to 28. See, the place to start when we consider who our King is, who God is to us, is with a good picture of God. And the writer of Hebrews does it so eloquently here. He says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched," starting at verse 18, "a blazing fire and darkness," just picture this in your mind as I read this, "and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Can you imagine that? "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" That was the awe that they had in those moments before God gave them the law. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to make us a promise. And this is something that each one of us gets to claim. "But you," okay? Put your own name in there. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of God, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now listen to the next verse here. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus," or "therefore," or "as a result of this," because of what we've been given, "let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." When's the last time you thought about Jesus, your King, like that? "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Have you seen what public opinion polls do? They're up, they're down. This person's great, that person's great. 3 years later, nobody knows who you are. That's what the culture tells us is fame and fortune and importance. God says, "No, none of that matters. You've got a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Don't worry about the rest of that." But when we lose our vision of who God is, we very quickly, like we talked about last night, replace that with a lesser God. We replace the image of the Creator with that of the created. So how do we keep our focus on that kingdom that cannot be shaken? The first way and the first place to do it is to use God's word to shape our interactions with others. Hebrews again, chapter 12 again, but going now to verses 12 to 17. Gives us some instruction on how we should interact with others, regardless of our differences with them, okay? This is not just people we like. This is everyone that God has created in His image. Starting at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12. These are the instructions to us. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that by it many become defiled. And we could go on there. But strive for peace with everyone, and the holiness without which no one will see God. My question to you tonight, if you are brutally honest with yourself, do those two characteristics describe your interactions with other people on a daily basis? I don't know about you, but I've got some particularly difficult coworkers. I don't do a good job sometimes of striving for peace with them. Yet that's what I'm called to. That command is just as real for me as it is for every one of you. What about striving for holiness? Do I take every opportunity I can to grow in holiness? Or is it something that I just kind of let sit in the back corner and hope that everything else is going to be okay? And one of the reasons that I struggle with those two things is the second point that I want to look at tonight. And that is, as God's people, part of our problem, when we get so wrapped up in the culture and society and work and life that's going on around us, we lose our focus on the eternal. And suddenly, things that really have no eternal significance take giant priority in our lives. And I don't want you to think for a minute that I'm standing here because I've got this figured out. The struggle is real for every one of us on this side of eternity. Let's look at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Once again, the writer of Hebrews gives some instructions for us about how we can focus on the eternal. And you know what? We could read this entire 11th chapter of Hebrews. I could sit down. We could go home. That would give us kind of what we needed to know, right? But I want to pull out just a few verses here. Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed, starting at verse 8, when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. I want you to think about this next phrase here. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. I've done that a few times today, but I've always ended up where I was supposed to be. Mostly because I could smell what Elvin was cooking. But he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And here's verse 10. For he was looking forward. Okay, that's the first thing we need to be doing. Is looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Right? Once again, we end up back there. If we're not looking at God, our perspective is going to be skewed every single time. Moses, that leader whose sandals or shoes that Joshua was trying to fill in our earlier passage, what does he do? Verse 23. When he was born, he was hidden away for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. But here's where it gets interesting. It's not just what happened when he was a child. It was the choices he made as an adult. I think these are some of the most beautiful verses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then the next verse, really, is the knockout punch. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and he sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt. I want you to think about that for a second. In your interactions with your coworkers, in your interactions with your family, in your interaction with what passes for news in today's society, where's your treasure? What gets you upset? You watch the newscast or read the newspaper, put it down frustrated with the world? Or do you look at the hostility and the divisiveness and recognize that even though the world may mock you, the peace that you have through Jesus is so much greater. It's so easy for us, though, to lose our eternal perspective. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and he says this. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were the ones who thought the most of the next world. He goes on to say this, the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all of them left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And then he goes on to say this, it is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. He's really setting all of what we think to be normal upside down. Culture tells us that if I want to make a difference in my community, I need to get involved. Yes, that is true. But there is nothing that I can do on earth on my own power that will transform hearts and lives like Jesus Christ himself can. And it's so easy for me to think, oh, you know, if some of the local leadership in my community just applied a little common sense, we could fix some of these things that I perceive to be wrong. We might fix that issue. But there's going to be another and another and another Because what we're dealing with is life in a broken world. And only when we're willing to focus on the eternal and look forward to that city whose maker and builder is God, will we be able to have a lasting effect on the people that we come into contact with. We can do that through being active in our communities. But being active in our communities is not ever going to lead us to this perfect society that we like to think that it will. The other thing that the writer of Hebrews warns us about, and this is almost the opposite of that, and this is one of the reasons Hebrews is such a fantastic book, is because the writer warns us kind of the ditches that exist on both sides. He talks about the law, then he talks about freedom from the law, and you realize that in the middle there's the safe spot, but you can really veer on both sides. But he talks in Hebrews, the end of chapter 11, and the beginning of chapter 12, about the needs for believers today to avoid entanglements. Has anyone here ever tried to scuba dive? All right. So I'm going to pick on you because I've never done it. So you're about to be a real live illustration. But I'd like if you would describe for us what it would be like if we ask you to run in full scuba gear from where you're sitting here out to the ball diamond out back and back again. How would that work? What would happen? Why would you face plant? Your feet would be too big. You'd be carrying a tank on your back. I want you to think about that, okay? Chapter 11, verse 49, or sorry, 40, and then starting at chapter 12, he says, since God provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect, he goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Okay, that's where my little illustration of trying to run at full speed in scuba gear comes in. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, did what? Did the hard thing. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now, where's our king? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why do we keep forgetting that? Because it's so easy for us to become entangled with other good things. They're not necessarily all bad things. Scuba diving is not necessarily a bad thing. But I can assure you, trying to run around the property here in scuba gear is a very bad idea. We don't even have to ask him to demonstrate for us. We can all kind of visualize and flinch and feel that pain for him. But it's hard to be God's people. And to get excited about words like bear reproach, affliction, be plundered. You see, that stands in stark contrast to my own natural selfishness. I don't want to bear reproach. I don't want to be afflicted. I want to be comfortable. Plundered? I don't want to be plundered. That's people taking my stuff that doesn't belong to them. That struggle, though, is a very real part of the Christian life. And if there is one thing that God's Spirit teaches me through God's Word, is that I will never be free of that struggle on this side of eternity. I will always grapple with my own selfishness. I will always struggle when I am afflicted, when the culture around me makes fun of me for various things, because my natural inclination is not to like that. But I can endure that when I remember those words of chapter 11, that I have a better possession. That I've been called to run with endurance the race that is set before me. See, one of the struggles we have is we like to be with people who are like us. I alluded to that earlier. So it's very natural for us in our workplaces and in our social gatherings for us to spend time or to prefer to spend time with people whose beliefs and thoughts and political stances most closely mirror what we think is right and good and appropriate. The challenge I'd like to leave with you is this. Do you feel more at home with people who share your faith rather than your political leanings? Or do you feel uncomfortable with those who share your political leanings but who are opposed to your faith? It's a real challenge for me. Are you more comfortable with those who share your political leanings than your faith? Or more comfortable with those who share your faith than your political leanings? See, the one great truth in the value system of the world, of the culture that we live in, when my conscience and the culture collide, the crowd wins every single time. My default setting is for me to listen to the voice that is loudest. And I can't imagine that any of you are that different. I want to wrap up our time together with one final passage from Hebrews chapter 10. As we consider how we go from here tonight, how we model disagreement with those that we have differences of opinion with, when we consider how we can, as people who believe in a free church and in freedom of religion, how we can still speak the truth in love to those who don't share those beliefs, I want to close by giving us a picture of the King that we serve. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 12, and reading to the end of verse 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then here's the verse I want you to pay careful attention to. Waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The God that we serve. The God who has placed us in this particular place, in this congregation, in this community, with the family that you have, with all of its idiosyncrasies and all those other things that make life so exciting. The challenges that He's given you and the culture that you live in. Even the culture of hostility and divisiveness. He still rules over that. And one day, what's going to happen to God's enemies? We see it here. He says this. His enemies shall be made a footstool for His feet. I want you to think about that for a minute. What does that look like? Is my faith in God confident enough in the promises of God that I believe that God has all of my future in it? Or am I looking for something that I can do? You notice in there, who offered the sacrifice for sin? Wasn't anything that I did. Right? When Christ had offered once for all, then He waits until He assumes His place as King. When His enemies are made into His footstool. You see, then and only then, I think, will we have the perspective that God is really our King. But until then, my prayer is that as you live your life wherever God has placed you and called you, that you would remember that He is the King. You are His child. He has adopted you through the blood of His Son. And one day, all of the reproach, the affliction, the suffering, the plunderings, whatever other description you can talk about, is all going to be erased by the fact that He's turned His enemies into His footstool. And He's taken you to glory to be with Him. I don't know what else any of us could ask for, other than asking God for the grace to keep us faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the promises of Your Word. Thank You for the way that Your Word reminds us again and again of Your sovereignty, of Your kingship. Thank You for the fact that You've placed us in a culture that calls us to look to You as the source of unity, as the source of belonging. And I pray tonight for each person here, Lord, that as they consider the way that You've called them to interact with the culture, with society, with people who have strongly held opinions that may run counter to the teachings of Your Word, Lord, give us the grace to model communication that is loving, that is kind. But above all, give us the faith to remember that regardless of what our present circumstances are, Your promise is that one day the King that we serve that we cannot see will be the King that we can see. And Your Word tells us on that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Give us a burden to share that truth with those around us in all of our interactions with them. Take away our fear of being different, our fear of standing out, and fill us with the desire to spread Your fame and glory into every corner of our communities and everywhere that we come into contact with others. With the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Kevin?